So we are continuing in Colossians, still kind of setting out on a long, slow march. Today we're looking at chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. So this is Colossians, chapter 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of God for the people of God. To God. So, although there are exceptions, Paul's letters really kind of, the beginning of them typically follow this particular pattern. He typically begins his letters after the introduction, you know, Paul and whoever he's with, to the saints and faithful and so, peace and grace to you. Then the next thing he typically does is he has a thanksgiving, where he thanks God for the good work that God has done in the church that he's writing to. And then he follows that with a prayer for them. And that's what we have here in Colossians. In the previous section that we looked at last week, Paul expressed his thankfulness for what God had already done in the Colossian church. And then here, in today's passage, he's praying that this work that God has already done in the Colossian church would continue. So, you have kind of, at the start of the letter, Paul first looking back at what God has already done, and then also looking into the future at what he believes God wants to do, or what he knows God wants to do, and he's praying for it. And so looking at the two together, you really end up with kind of this trajectory that the church is in the middle of. And you get a sense of what God has been doing, but also not just what God has done, but why he's doing it in the sense of where it's going. Right? Because everything that we do always has some goal. The goal is why we do what it is that we do. And so looking at the two, you get an idea of how a church progresses. What should life look like after conversion? Because frankly, I think a lot of us have struggled with this thing of you're converted, especially if you're converted as an adult, and you know, those first couple of years, just radical changes as everything you think completely changes and you there's a lot of real obvious changes that you need to make. But then after 5 or 6 years, you've kind of already been socialized in this new subculture and the real obvious outward things that have to change have changed. You pretty much look like everybody else, act like everybody else, you know, worse than everybody else. And then after 10, 12 years, it's like, is God still at work? And if God is still at work, where is he going with all of this? You know, what's the excitement of those first few years in this new life, we're not really kind of sure. So looking at the prayers that Paul prays for the churches that he writes, we get a little bit of an idea of where are things going? What changes do still need to be made? What sort of growth is ahead of us? If we continue to faithfully follow the Lord, where is that going to bring us? And here, kind of a quick synopsis before we really get into it. There are basically three steps that Paul takes in this prayer, or three kind of levels of thought. In first, in verse 9, he says that he prays for them. The content of his prayer is that they would know God's will. But he says that that is not the real goal, that that's an instrumental goal, and that the real goal in verse 10 is he wants them to know God's will so that they will live lives worthy of the Lord. And then, in the second half of the passage, he explains with a series of, you can think of them as grammatical superheroes. Okay? So I see a Superman shirt out there somewhere. That's a participle shirt. Participles. We've talked about participles many times. Participles are superheroes. They do so many amazing things. And we're going to look at those ing words, those participles, that explain what Paul has in mind when he says, live a life worthy of the Lord. It's a beautiful phrase, but what's it mean? What's that really look like? That's what the participles do. And that's really the meat of the passage. So Paul prays for the Colossians, kind of overview. He has this very specific idea of what he wants their lives to look like. And the big title over that is living a life worthy of the Lord. But Paul understands that for them to do that, to get there, they need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, as I worked on the sermon, the last portion of it, the part dealing with the details, the participles, kept getting bigger and bigger. Like I said, participles are amazing things. And so I've decided to split it into 2 weeks rather than be here for a long time. So this week, we're going to focus on the first half, the relationship between knowing God's will and living a life worthy of the Lord. And then next week, we're going to do the same passage, part two, and deal with the details of that life that Paul desires for the Colossians and for us. So the first thing, Paul prays for the Colossians, and he tells them that he prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, when Paul prays this, when he speaks about knowing God's will, he does not mean an intellectual knowledge of what God likes and doesn't like. That will be involved, but that's not what's at the heart of it. Even if that's a knowledge which is supernaturally revealed. Okay? The knowledge that Paul writes about is not knowledge the way that you know traffic rules. Okay? We all know the traffic rules. But over time, after you've been driving 20, 30 years, you don't think about the traffic rules. The traffic rules have become such a part of how you function that you're no longer looking at the traffic rules. You're in them, hopefully. Okay? No, meaning, no, that wasn't supposed to be funny. That was just in meaning that you've internalized the system. Okay? We're talking about a knowledge that's not really head knowledge, although it involves head knowledge, but is really more of an innate, experienced knowledge. Not the knowledge of someone standing outside of a system, studying it and defining its rules, but a person that's grown up in the system and understands the rules on a real kind of gut level without maybe even being able to articulate them. Okay? As a foreigner going to live in Russia, there was a lot that I had to learn through my head. You know, learning, this is how you get things done here. My gut response, having grown up in the American system, I see a problem, I want to go about fixing it this way. That's not going to work here. I had to learn in my head this new system, how you do things. The Russians who grew up in that, they didn't know that that's the way they saw things. They grew up in the system. It was internalized. And I might, as someone from outside the system, be able to say, oh, you guys do things by doing this, 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 this. And they'd be like, huh, you're right. But with my knowledge of how they solve problems, I wasn't any better at getting those things done than them. They were actually much better at it. They had a better knowledge of the system than I did, although maybe I had it more in my head. I was more aware of it. We're not talking about the knowledge of a physicist who can explain to you pool balls on a table and how they impact each other and the transfer of force and the angles that they react at. We're talking about the knowledge of a master pool player, you know, who walks in, looks at the table, and can just see how the balls are going to move. Okay? That's the kind of knowledge of God's will that Paul is talking about. The sense of an internalized, intuitive understanding. Okay? And this, Paul kind of heightens or clues that he's speaking of that kind of a knowledge when he uses this phrase, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Okay? We're talking about a knowledge that becomes part of you. not just to know something, but to really have God's ways part of your own being. And Paul says that this kind of knowledge of God's will, this internalized kind of natural understanding of what God wants and what God likes and how God goes about doing things. He says that this kind of knowledge comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I'm going to remind you of one of those big fancy words that we threw out not long ago, but I'm also going to confess that I was pronouncing it wrong. But I think I heard somebody say it this way, so I'm not completely at fault. Do you remember we talked about hendiatus? Okay, that technique. Oh, yeah, somebody perks right up. Yes! Well, do you want to correct my pronunciation? Now, any English majors out there? It's actually hendiatus, okay? So, but this is when two words are used to refer to one thing. When somebody has something in mind and there's no real one word that captures it and they use a construction. And you may remember that the classic example from Scripture is heaven and earth. Occasionally, in the Old Testament, when the phrase heaven and earth appears, the author has two things in mind and is saying that this is happening on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. But more frequently, the two are used together to refer to all of creation. Heaven and earth will adore you. That's one thing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's one thing. All of creation. And you may remember that the specific passage that we were dealing with when we talked about hendiatus is in spirit and truth. And we talked about how the idea isn't that we worship in spirit and we worship in truth, but that we worship in spirit and truth, which is when our external actions accurately reflect what's really going on inside. So likewise here, wisdom and understanding is speaking about one thing. We're not to pursue wisdom and pursue understanding. There is a wisdom and understanding which brings about that innate understanding of God's will. Now, I said a bit ago that knowing the will of God happens not through the revelation of these discrete tidbits of information. God doesn't like it when you speed. God doesn't like it when you stick your gum under the bottom of the chair, right? God doesn't like it when you cheat on your spouse. Some of those are certainly true, but the knowledge of the will of God is not simply this revealed knowledge of what God likes and doesn't like. It is by being changed on the inside, becoming a person who is wise and understanding. As we are changed inside, we become wise, understanding people. And being a wise and understanding person is that innate inner understanding of God's will. This wisdom and understanding, Paul specifically says, is spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is one of the places where it's helpful to be able to identify when there's hendiatus, when there's a two-for-one. Because with adjectives, sometimes people will get like two fine-tooth comb and they'll say spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? But once you recognize that wisdom and understanding are really a unit, it's the whole thing that's being referred to as spiritual. And when you understand that, then it becomes a little bit more easy to recognize that the word spiritual there is indicating that this is something, this wisdom and understanding that Paul desires for the Colossians comes through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. As we allow it, the Spirit actually changes us. As we allow Him to, the Holy Spirit comes and changes us on the inside, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And remember, that is the heart of salvation. That is what being saved is about. God's plan for our lives is to make us so united with Jesus Christ that we share in all that He is and has. The ultimate plan, what God is really up to, what He is interested in, is bringing us into the fellowship that God enjoys with His Son, Jesus Christ. The love, the closeness, the intimacy, the fellowship, the joy that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit share among themselves is God's desire for us. He is bringing us into that by making us like Jesus Christ. And the transformation that we experience here on earth is a foretaste. It is the down payment. It is the first coin for what will eventually happen at our resurrection, when our likeness to Jesus Christ is completed and our union with Jesus Christ is completed. Now, the Holy Spirit, what He is doing now in our lives, is the beginning of that final transformation. If we look forward to the hope that we spoke of last week of being transformed at the resurrection, well, we enjoy the beginning of it. The work of the Holy Spirit now is the beginning of us becoming like Jesus Christ, becoming conformed to His image. And one of the things that happens as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is our minds are conformed to the mind of Jesus Christ. We begin to see things as God sees them. As the Holy Spirit changes us on the inside, we begin to see life the way that God sees it. We begin to see people the way that God sees them, which is the same as we begin to see things as they really are. This is why it's all about truth. This is why it's having our eyes opened, the eyes of our hearts opened. The way that God sees them is the way it really is. And it becomes an actually very fine-toothed little philosophical argument. Does God see them that way because they really are? Or are they really are because that's the way that God sees them? All right? Fun thing to think about. And probably no difference when you really get down to it. So the knowledge of God's will that Paul is talking about is simply being so full of God's Spirit. Incidentally, by being full of God's Word and by constantly allowing the Spirit to apply that Word to our daily life, being in the Word and bringing the Word into our daily life, as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to shine His light on our daily life, we begin to see things as God sees them. This is being changed on the inside so that more and more our point of view lines up with God's. When you see things as God sees them, when you see people as God sees them, when you see the events that happen to you as God sees them, you value what God values. You desire what God desires. You are repulsed by what repulses God. To come to know His will, the way that someone knows something deeply, intuitively, having really internalized it, having made it part of themselves, that kind of knowing the will of God is not about do's and don'ts. Although it certainly involves a lot of do's and don'ts. And it's certainly not about predicting what's going to happen. When a lot of people speak about knowing the will of God, what they really want, they just want to know what's going to happen in this event, right? I had a bad medical test and I want to know God's will. Is it God's will to do this or to do this? But that's not what knowing the will of God is about. Knowing the will of God is about the renewal of the mind in conformity with the mind of God. Okay? And this is what Paul prays for the Colossians. He wants them to be conformed to the image of Christ in their thinking. He wants them to see the people around them and see the people that God sees. He wants them to see the challenges and the difficulties that they face in life and see them the way that God sees them. He wants them to see their time and their resources the way that God sees them. But then in verse 10, Paul makes it clear. He says that the purpose of knowing God's will, that even knowing God's will, that's not the real purpose. The real purpose is to know God's will so that they might live lives worthy of the Lord. Now, a lot of people will talk about knowing the will of God as though knowing the will of God is really the big prize. Okay? People will often treat spirituality as some sort of hidden knowledge of God's secrets, and that if you can kind of get in on these secrets of how God, what God's will is, then you'll have some advantage in life, you know, almost like it's some kind of spiritual insider trading. And as silly as I made it sound there, that's actually how a lot of people see things. If you go back into Paul's time, that was the case. That was the understanding of a lot of the religions in Paul's day. Paul is writing to a church in Asia, and Asia was the birthplace and the home of a whole type of different religions that had, by Paul's time, had become popular throughout the Roman Empire. They were called mystery religions, and we don't know a whole lot about them because they were mystery religions, right? It's kind of like the Masons today. You don't really find out what they do until you move up through the ranks. Well, these mystery religions had these different levels of initiation. And as you were initiated into this secret knowledge of each step, you could count on more and more assistance from whatever deity was involved. People were initiated into these secrets, these mysteries, and it gave them advantages in life. They were better off for knowing God's will. Knowing God's will essentially became a means to manipulate God so that he would do what you wanted. Or, I'm saying God, but whatever God it was involved. Now, this same kind of understanding of knowledge was also central to what's called Gnosticism. And that's going to be familiar for a lot of people. Gnosticism, its tendencies are visible in the New Testament, but it doesn't really become a religious system until after Paul's time, primarily in the second century. And in that time, it became so popular, it actually threatened Orthodox Christianity. And central to Gnosticism, at the very, very heart of all the different variations of the system, at the heart of it was the idea that there is this secret knowledge, gnosis, which if you understand, if you hold that secret knowledge, then that is salvation. In some of the more developed forms, the secret knowledge practically becomes a roadmap of how to navigate the heavens once you die and your spirit is sent free. You know, turn left at Jupiter, continue on, make a sharp left at Neptune, and you're in heaven. But again, Gnosticism, it was built around this idea that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's will, this secret here, is the key. And frankly, this is what happens today. You look at any of the cults, from real bizarre, wacko things, you know, like, if does anybody remember 20 years ago or so, there was that group Heaven's Gate, and really, I mean, as wacko as they get. And then if, you know, from things like that to the big organized things that, you know, don't look cultish, but we call them cults from an Orthodox Christian point of view, things like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, to even the kind of fringe Christian groups, which, you know, just kind of take one thing and emphasize it to the point that they've really kind of gone off center, kind of what's happening in Colossae. All of these groups, you know, cult very, very broadly understood, all of them are really driven by this idea that there's this one key idea. There's this one secret of God's will, you know, whatever it might be. And that if you really understand this, well, then the Bible's going to come alive. Then the Bible's going to make sense. You just got to understand this one thing about God's will. And it's always a distraction. Paul, on the other hand, for him, the prize is not being let in on God's secrets, being part of some kind of cosmic in club. Okay? For Paul, knowing the will of God is instrumental. It's a means to something else that's more important. For Paul, knowing the will of God is just a necessary part of getting to the real prize, what Paul really wants for the Colossians, which is that they would live lives worthy of the Lord, which is offering back to God an appropriate return on his investment in our lives. Recognizing that God has done this goodness, responding to him in an appropriate manner. Okay? Romans 12:1, right? Which I slaughtered by memory in the first service, right? But you may remember Paul, Romans 12:1, Paul's looking back on all this that God has done. And he says, in light of God's mercies, make your lives living sacrifices, wholly given up to the Lord. And then he says, this is your reasonable service. Right? Which you can understand as he's saying, this is the only logical response. Anything else, anything other than wholeheartedly living entirely for the Lord is to dishonor what God has done for us. if we're going to live with the label of Christian, right, the people of Christ, if we're going to live our lives as Christians, that our lives ought to have something in common with the life of Christ. To carry His name, but to live in a manner completely different than He did, is in fact to dishonor His name. It is to be a disgrace to the name of Christ. And Paul's biggest concern that comes through in all of his letters is not his own salvation. At one point, he says he would be willing, almost, to have himself cut off to see Israel put back on track. Okay? Paul's very, very concerned about the growth of the churches. His whole life is devoted to the furtherance, the growth of the church. But both of those things, they're not his biggest concern. Paul's biggest concern is the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. And everything he does and everything he seeks is because it is to the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves the churches for the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would allow himself to be cut off to see Israel put back on track because it would be honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because his number one concern is the honor, the glory of the name of Jesus, Paul is extremely concerned with the behavior of people in the churches. And this is why he prays that they would live lives worthy of the Lord. Paul is extremely concerned with people's behavior. And he knows that behavior is driven by our understanding of what's going on around us. If you really pay attention and you think about why we do what we do, essentially everything we do is a reaction. There's hardly anything that we do that is truly initiative. Virtually everything we do is a reaction to what is going on around us. And what determines how we react isn't what actually happens, it's how we perceive what happens. Our understanding of what's happening to us, our understanding of other people, our understanding of life, how we understand in big terms what's going on, drives our behavior. Paul understands this, and he knows that for the Colossian believers to live a life worthy of Christ so that the name of Jesus would be honored and glorified, that they can't do that with a list of God likes it when you do this, God doesn't like it when you do this. He knows that they need to actually see life the way that Jesus sees life, that they have to be filled on that innate level with the knowledge of God's will. And this is really a good reminder for us, I think, especially the emphasis that Paul is concerned with behavior. You know, incidentally, anybody want to throw out which letters are considered to be Paul's most spiritual? You know, Corinthians, very obviously. He's dealing with real-life problems in the church. You know, do things this way, don't do things this way. What are his most spiritual letters? Throw something out. Ephesians. Everybody says Ephesians, right? And Colossians is that parallel with Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians. Well, you know what? You do an outline of the whole letter, and do you know what Paul's peak is? Do you know when he really hits what he really wants to say to the Ephesians and Colossians, what it's about? It's about their behavior. Everybody's familiar with the fact that Paul structures his letter. The first half is the teaching, the spiritual stuff, and then the second half is the practical stuff, the ethics. Right? And I think a lot of times we think of it the way I certainly used to, that here's the letter. You know, here's the, you're seated in the heavens, you know, this. And then he's done. He's written the letter. And oh yeah, by the way, there's ethical stuff tacked on the end. That's not at all the case. You look at the structures of the letters, all the spiritual teaching, the theology is foundation for what he really wants to say, which is actually about people's behaviors. Paul wants the churches to be living lives that accurately reflect what it is that they believe. And this is a good reminder for us because some of us have been told too many times that what we do, how we live, isn't really all that important. It's not the important thing. What is important, we've been told, is that you believe the right thing. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's all God cares about. Of course, I'm exaggerating, but that's an idea that is very, very common. That what we do, if we've been justified by faith, by believing the right thing, is kind of beside the point. And that is as un-Paul as you can get. And if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, when we say that's as un-Paul as you get, what we mean is that is un-God as you can get. That is ungodly. God is concerned with our behaviors. But we can misunderstand that. And people who emphasize behavior often do misunderstand it. For Paul, for God, behavior is critical, but not because it gets us where we need to go. Not because our behaviors determine how God is going to deal with us. For Paul, for God, behavior is critical because it shows us where we are and because it has everything to do with whether or not the name of Jesus Christ is glorified and honored on earth as it is in heaven. In all of his letters, Paul is after specific changes in the lives of the people in the churches. Why? Because it is important to believe and it is important to live in accordance with those beliefs. The one thing that matters most to Paul, the one thing that everything else relates to, is the glory of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, what is the very first thing? Hallowed be thy name. Everything else serves that purpose. The daily lives of the average believers in the churches was critically important to Paul because, based on how closely their lives recreated the life of Christ, the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ was either honored or dishonored. But Paul understands that he cannot accomplish this real change in the lives of the people in the churches by giving them rules. He understands that to honor the name of Jesus Christ, you have to walk as Jesus walked. And to walk as Jesus did, we need to see things as he did. And to see things as he did isn't a matter of just learning to call things different names. Seeing things as he did means being deeply changed on the inside, being made actually like Jesus. And so Paul, with this ultimate goal of the glory of God, by godly lives, by knowing the will of God, Paul prays to the Father, who gives abundantly of his Spirit to fill the Colossians with his own wisdom and understanding, that they might know his will in a deep, intuitive way and naturally live lives worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. And then, as I said earlier, next week we're going to look at what Paul says about the details. How does Paul understand what it is to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the glorious, glorious promises that we have. We thank you so much for the hope of the gospel, that all of the things that pull us down here, all the results of sin in this world, all the pain, all the oppression, all the stuff out there is on its way out. And that soon and very soon, you are going to return, that you are going to transform us into your very image, and that you are going to turn this world upside right, and that we will live forever in a world free from sin and all of its effects, in close fellowship in you with the Father. Lord, we look forward to that, but we also recognize that you're not just handing out train tickets and say, hold on until the train gets here, Lord, but that you are actually at work in us, doing that work already, making us like the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives would be a true foretaste of heaven, truly heaven on earth now, and that through us you would be able to show other people what you are like, that in encountering us they would encounter Jesus Christ himself and be touched by him. So Heavenly Father, we ask you First of all, we present ourselves before you, Lord, with hearts that recognize that we need to be changed. But then we ask you to, yes, do this work. Come by your Spirit. Make us wise and understanding people who see things the way that you see them, so that our lives would worthily reflect the life of your Son, Jesus. Amen.